Hello, this is Terrence McNally. This week, as we celebrate Christmas, you'll hear my 2014 conversation with Reza Aslan about his important and best-selling book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. He examines Jesus, the man, through the lens of the time and place in which he lived, first century Palestine. I also wish you and your loved ones a deeply refreshing holiday season.
Last summer, author and scholar of religions Reza Aslan came out with a book that utilized a great deal of historical research to attempt to give readers a sense of the man, Jesus of Nazareth. Aslan had taken on a similar task 7 years earlier with his first book, No God But God, in which he tells the story of Muhammad. But the problem for some folks this time around is that Reza Aslan is a Muslim. In an interview that has been viewed at least 1.5 million times on YouTube, Lauren Green of Fox News demanded to know, "You're a Muslim, so why did you write a book about the founder of Christianity?" And that interview sent Aslan's book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, to the top of bestseller list for weeks. Reza Aslan has been a guest on Freeform a number of times in the past, and I'm happy to welcome him back again to talk a bit about the reaction, but much more about the content and the meaning of his book. He examines Jesus through the lens of the time and place in which he lived, first century Palestine, and labels him in the book's title a zealot, a radical political opponent of the Roman occupation. Because Jesus was crucified without overthrowing Roman rule, he's one of many failed messiahs. But why did this particular failed messiah become the starting point of one of the world's great religions, wielding enormous influence over 2,000 years later among more people than even existed during his lifetime? Here on Freeform, we explore the lives, the work, and the ideas of individuals that I suspect have pieces of the puzzle of a world that just might work. We look at new, innovative, and provocative approaches to business, environment, health, science, politics, media, culture, religion. It's all based on the fact that I believe we can do better, and I want to find out how. Reza Aslan has degrees in religions from Santa Clara University, Harvard University, and the University of California, Santa Barbara, as well as a Master of Fine Arts from the University of Iowa. He's Associate Professor of Creative Writing at the University of California, Riverside, co-founder and Chief Creative Officer of BoomGen Studios, and founder of AslanMedia.com, an online journal for news and entertainment about the Middle East and the world. Aslan is editor of Tablet and Pen, Literary Landscapes from the Modern Middle East, and Muslims and Jews in America, as well as author of No God But God, The Origins, Evolution, and Future of Islam, Beyond Fundamentalism, Confronting Religious Extremism in a Globalized Age, and his latest, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. Welcome back to Freeform, Reza Aslan.
Thanks, Terry. It's great to be back on the show.
Yeah. As you know, I like listeners to get a feel for the people behind the ideas and the work that we talk about, and in the case of you and this book, it's really a foundational setup for things. Can you tell us briefly, in your own words, a bit about your personal religious path through the years? Because I know it's going to surprise
you. Yeah.
People.
Well, I grew up in Iran to what I like to sometimes refer to as a mixed family of lukewarm Muslims and exuberant atheists. My father was the exuberant atheist. My mother was, the lukewarm Muslim. We came from a family that was sort of culturally religious, the way so many families are around the world. We left Iran in 1979 after the Iranian Revolution and settled in the U.S. And that was a time in which it wasn't so great to be an Iranian in America, as opposed to now when it's fantastic. I did everything that I could to separate myself from my culture, my heritage, my religion, to try to integrate into America. And part of that was to really scrub my life and my livelihood from any trace of Islam.
People can guess looking at you how old you were in 79, but how old were you?
I was 7.
Okay.
7 years old,
so
yeah.
So you come over with your family at the age of 7, and you moved to, if I'm not mistaken, Oklahoma?
Yeah, that was our first stop, was Enid, Oklahoma. But it didn't take us that long to realize that there's more to America than Oklahoma, and we started moving west and ultimately settled in the Bay Area, actually.
Okay. And so so you come over, you're a Muslim, but not a deeply religious family. And then what happens in your mid-teen years?
Well, I was always deeply fascinated by religion and spirituality. I think partly it had to do with the childhood images of revolutionary Iran that I experienced. I mean, I really understood at a visceral level the power that religion has to transform a society for good and for bad. And so that never left me. And despite the fact that I never had any kind of religious upbringing or spiritual edification in my household, I was always a deeply religiously interested and spiritually thirsting kid. And the first opportunity that I ever had to kind of, make sense of that was in high school when I went to an evangelical youth camp with some friends, and there heard the gospel story for the very first time. And, you know, it was a story unlike anything I'd ever heard before, the notion that the God of heaven and earth came down in the form of a baby and died for our sins, and that those who believe in him can also never die but have eternal life. I'd never heard anything like this before. It was absolutely transformative. I converted to a very conservative brand of evangelical Christianity, and then spent the next four and a half, 5 years preaching this gospel as I had heard it in this church.
Wow. And you say 4 or 5 years. This is your mid-teen years. What leads you astray?
College. I went to university and decided that I was going to study the New Testament for a living, that this is what I was going to do. And I went to a Jesuit university, Santa Clara University in the Bay Area. And it didn't take long for me to realize that pretty much everything that I thought I knew about Jesus was wrong. And that, more importantly, there was this enormous distance between what I called the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history. The Christ that I had been taught about in church and the Jesus that I was learning about in university. And I guess the simplest way to just put it is that I became more interested in the Jesus of history. He became more real, more accessible to me. And I was drawn to him in a way that, you know, I wasn't drawn to the sort of celestial Christ. And so although I did leave Christianity, I became infatuated with the man, the historical person of Jesus. That was 20 years ago. And this book is really the result of the last 20 years.
Yeah. This is Free Forum. I'm Terrence McNally. I'm speaking with Reza Aslan, author of Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, one of the best-selling, most talked about books of 2013. And you can learn more at rezaaslan.com. That's rezaaslan.com. So you're at university, you're learning more, you're becoming more bonded with Jesus the man, but you leave the religion and you return to Islam.
Yeah, it was funny because that was really under the encouragement of my professors there. When I was graduating, you know, they sat me down and basically just said, you know, we see that you're still kind of, you know, spiritually desirous, and obviously Christianity didn't work for you. Have you ever thought about, going back to the religion of your forefathers? Well, I knew nothing about Islam. I'd never read the Quran. I'd never stepped foot in a mosque as far as I could remember. And they suggested some books for me to read, and I began to read those books. And what I discovered was that what I was reading was things that I already believed. I just didn't know that there was a word for it. The metaphors, the symbols that Islam presented to talk about the exact same spiritual experience that, you know, regardless of what religion you are, those symbols and metaphors made more sense to me. And so I often joke that I had an emotional conversion to Christianity, and then I had a intellectual conversion to Islam.
Can you make that a little more real for listeners? For instance, a metaphor in Islam that touched you more than one in Christianity, or just something that gives people a...
Yeah, well, so the central metaphor for God in Christianity is Jesus, man. How do you know what God is? Christianity says God is the perfect man. So think of a man that is perfectly good, perfectly kind, perfectly truthful, perfectly compassionate, and that's God. And again, that's just a metaphor. That's all that that is. But it's one that never worked for me, because the God that I envision is beyond any kind of human attribute. Good, bad, these things don't make any sense when attributed to someone who has no humanity whatsoever. The central metaphor for God in Islam, which also happens to be the same metaphor for God in Judaism, is this thing that in Islam that's referred to as tawhid, oneness. The idea that God is one in form and substance. God is one. That is the definition of God, which means that the sense of divine unity cannot allow for a separation between creator and creation, that all things that exist exist only insofar as they share in the existence of God. That made more sense to me.
And I imagine that's vice versa as well, that the existence of these things in God and God in these things.
Well, as a matter of fact, that's where Sufis, the sort of the mystical element of Islam that I connect to most, they take it one step further and they say, as you just said, well, the consequences of that belief is that all things are God then, insofar as they share in the substance of God. And again, that made more sense to me. It rang more true. I'm not a Muslim because I think Islam is more true than Christianity. It's not. I'm a Muslim because the language that Islam provides, the language of symbols and metaphors, is one that is more comfortable to me than the language of Christianity. I'm adept at both languages. Indeed, as a scholar of religion, I'm adept at many languages. But in the same way that I can speak French and Persian and Arabic and Spanish, but I think in English, I can speak Christianity, Judaism, Hinduism, and Buddhism, but I feel in Islam.
Very good. That's the voice of Reza Aslan. We're talking about his life and work, the latest book of his being Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. How you said earlier that while your fascination with Jesus began before college, but your fascination with Jesus the man began in college, and that really this book is the culmination of that. How did the book finally happen? How did it become a book?
Well, I actually wanted to write this book very, very early on, but you know, I knew that I needed to establish myself first, both as a writer and as a scholar, for people to take this book seriously. When you write about religion and politics, as I do, you're obviously writing about things that people take very seriously, very, very passionate responses to these kinds of things. And I understand that, and I've dealt with that all my life. But Jesus is different. You know, Jesus is the most significant figure in Western civilization. Jesus is someone that, you know, hundreds of thousands of people have written about. And so I wanted to make sure that by the time I wrote about Jesus, that I had a significant enough of a reputation that that the book itself would be treated in a serious way.
Okay. And so
it took me four books to get to this one.
And so finally you said to yourself, I think
it's
I'm ready.
Time.
My
yeah.
guess is that you'd been doing research prior to saying it's time.
Yes, I'd been doing research really off and on for 20 years.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And then did – so often this is the case, but I wonder in this case, did the book change in the course of writing? And
yes.
If so, how?
All books do. I mean, you know, I teach writing and I always tell my students, it's not you that leads the story. It's the story that leads you. And it did. I mean, for me, you know, to get all of this information in an accessible and readable way required an overwhelming sense of narrative, a sense of story. And once I began that story, it just kind of led, you know, to its own conclusions. And I just sort of followed behind it, making sure that I was peppering it with, you know, the research that I was doing and making sure that what I was writing was a story that is as close to the history of this time and of this enigmatic man as we could possibly get, but that one that is readable and interesting. And I did, even in my research for this book, discover things that I was unaware of. That came as a surprise even to me after years and years of research. So I think all of that allowed for a book that reads less like, you know, some sort of scholarly biography and more like a thriller, like a novel that you want to follow.
It's true. I've you know, I've said about since we did our first interview on No God But God years ago, 2006, I guess, is that not that many scholars take a stop in Iowa.
And learn how to write
And
first.
Learn how to write first, yeah. Exactly. And it's one of the charms of and this book does. It has a wonderful narrative momentum that certainly helped me. Now, the task, we're talking about all this research and so on, but let's lay it out there. There is almost no mention of Jesus mm-hmm. in writings of the time beyond the New Testament, and yet there are one has to do some caveats about the Gospels as well. So
yeah.
So talk about where one learns about Jesus.
Yeah, and I think honestly what really sets this book apart from other books about the historical Jesus is this is probably the first popular biography that doesn't use the New Testament as its primary source. A lot of sort of popular biographies of Jesus are just the Gospels. But the Gospels, as you say, are not historical documents. They're not documents of history, I should say, instead.
Yeah.
They are theological arguments made by people who already believed something about Jesus and then wrote their Gospels to prove that belief. Now, that doesn't mean that we cannot comb through the Gospels and try to get a sense of what is more or less likely historical. We can. And the tools for doing that have been in place for some 200 years in Jesus studies. But the fact of the matter is that when you remove the Gospels from the equation, we know almost nothing about this man. I start the book by saying that essentially we can be sure – not sure. Sure is the wrong word when you're talking about Jesus. We can have some general consensus on three things about Jesus. Number one, that he was a Jew, which sounds obvious, but it's actually the key to understanding who he was and really – the true dividing line between the Christ of faith and the Jesus of history. To put it in another way, the Jesus of history was a Jew preaching Judaism to other Jews. The Christ of faith is a Christian. And there's a massive chasm of difference between those two terms. Number two, that sometime in the first half of the first century, he started this sort of Jewish revolutionary movement. And that number three, as a result of that movement, he was executed as a state criminal. That's it.
Yeah.
In fact, it's so little that even Jesus scholars will tell you that it's not enough. There's no use in trying to track down the historical Jesus. Let's just focus on the Christ of faith because that's the only Jesus that's accessible to us. My argument is that even though it's very little, it's enough because while we know very little about Jesus, we know almost everything about the world in which he lived.
Yeah. Let me tell people again, this is Free Forum. I'm Terrence McNally. That's Reza Aslan. We're talking about Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, his best-selling and provocative book of the summer of 2013. And you can learn more at rezaaslan.com. One word, R-E-Z-A-A-S-L-A-N. You also, there's this one line that you find in the Antiquities.
Right.
So give us that.
Yeah. So this goes back to this sort of notion of, well, you know, then the logical conclusion from what I just said is that Jesus didn't exist. And certainly there are many scholars who do believe that. But there's one little crink in that theory. And you find it in a Jewish historian named Josephus, who's writing in Greek for a Roman audience. And he's writing a book called The Antiquities of the Jews. And it's essentially a history of the Jewish people as a gift to the Roman Emperor Titus. He's writing this now in the year 94. So I'd say about 60 years after Jesus is dead. And in this sort of passage in which he's writing about people who matter, not some illiterate, simple Galilean peasant who thought he was the Messiah. So Josephus, and indeed nobody, cares about that.
That's right. This is not a chapter about Jesus. It's one line.
It's not even a line.
It's a
throwaway clause.
That's right.
So he's writing about important people. He's writing about the high priest, a man by the name of Ananias. He's writing about the Roman governor, a man by the name of Albinus. And in this sort of passage, he says that at this one point, before Albinus was able to arrive in Jerusalem, the high priest Ananus decides to put some of his enemies to death, and one of the people that he kills, this is in the year 62, one of the people that he kills is this man named James. And then he goes on to explain which James he's talking about. And he says, James, the brother of Jesus, the one they call Messiah. And then he moves on and continues talking about other people that matter. The passage isn't about Jesus. I mean, in fact, the term, the one they call Messiah, is quite clearly derisive. I mean, it's sort of like a, you know, the one they call Messiah. Exactly. Right. So it's not about Jesus. It's about James, really. And James, it's not even about James, you know, who this flesh and blood brother of Jesus, who was actually quite a prominent character in Jerusalem. It's about Ananus, the high priest. Yeah. I mean, these are the kinds of people that you write histories about, not, you know, poor peasants. But that throwaway line is enormously significant for historians because it tells us that by the year 94 CE, Jesus was well enough known that this Jewish historian writing for the Roman emperor would be able to say, James, you know which James I'm talking about, the one whose brother is the one they call the Messiah.
That's right. You can't do a throwaway
right
about somebody who isn't known. You have to
right
do a paragraph about someone who isn't known. You can do throwaways about people who are known.
Precisely. Precisely. That's a great way of putting it.
Yeah. Now, you also so you draw a great deal on historical texts such as that one, and it turns out there is a lot. Why?
About Jesus's time?
Yeah.
Well, you know, the first century was an enormously important era in the Holy Land. It was probably the most politically tumultuous era in the Middle East, which is frankly saying a lot
yes
about the Middle East. But most importantly, it was an era under strict Roman occupation. And whatever you want to say about the Romans, they were quite adept at documentation. I mean, this is what their strength really, you know, rested upon. We know a lot. We know how much a bushel of wheat cost, you know, in Judea. We know a great deal about the temple cult. We know a great deal about the various factions of Jews. Also, something dramatic happens in the year 66, you know, about 35 years or so, 33, 35 years after Jesus' death, and that is the Jewish revolt. This moment in which the Jews do rise up against the Roman occupation, miraculously manage to defeat the Romans, kick them out of the Holy Land, and keep them at bay for a few years until the Romans return in the year 70 and kill everybody and destroy Jerusalem. That was a monumental event. And so we have a lot of documentation about this period in Jesus's life. And so we know nothing about Jesus, but a lot about his world. So what we can do as historians is use that world to define who Jesus would have been.
That's right. You at one point say, once you know all of that context, you can the biography almost writes itself.
Right. You'd call Jesus Fred if you want to. It really doesn't matter. If I explain to you this world and then dropped an individual into it who was a Jew who started a Jewish movement and was executed by Rome as a result of it for treason, then you can start making all kinds of educated assumptions and speculations and guesses about that man. And then you go to the New Testament, then you go to the Gospels, and you sort of weigh those assumptions with what the Gospels say, and then the biography just arises. You're right.
Now, one thing I have had Elaine Pagels on this show a number of times, mm-hmm. and there are other Gospels. And so when I'm talking with Elaine and some others about this, what we're talking about is, well, to know the real meaning of Christ or the meaning of his teachings, you want to look at these Gnostic Gospels, the Gospels discovered Nag Hammadi, just after World War II. You don't deal with them at all because?
Well, because what the Gnostic Gospels tell us is the enormous diversity of opinion that existed in the first and second, and some in the third century, about who Jesus was and what Jesus said. And they are remarkable in that sense. I mean, the idea that, you know, Christianity was this one thing is completely shattered by these Gospels. There were so many different strains of what we call Christianity now before the fourth century. But this is not a book about Christianity. This is a book about Jesus, who was not a Christian.
That's right. The book about Jesus the Christ had better take into account all those Gospels.
Right.
The book about Jesus the person, not so necessary.
Not so much. In fact, this book doesn't even use John, really. The Gospel of John, the Gospel of John is the last of the canonized Gospels, just to sort of get our dates in perspective. So Jesus is born sometime around 4 BC, probably. He dies sometime around 30 AD. The first Gospel is written in the year 70 AD, and that is the Gospel of Mark. The next gospel, both Matthew and Luke, are written somewhat simultaneous to each other between 70 and 90 AD. And then the last gospel, John, is written sometime between 100 and 120. Well, most historians will say, look, the further you get from the man himself, the less reliable you are. And that is more or less true. There are some aspects to that sort of,
can qualify it. Yeah.
But certainly the Gospel of John is a gospel that few historians take seriously as a piece of, history.
And let's put another qualifier in here. When we say Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, we're not talking about authors.
No, right? We are not talking about authors.
We're talking about names given to a collection of teachings.
As a matter of fact, and this is probably the hardest thing for Christians to swallow, as a matter of fact, nobody who ever knew Jesus, nobody who ever met him or talked to him or followed him ever wrote a word about him. Now, there's a very simple reason for that. They were, like Jesus, illiterate peasants. Of course they didn't write anything about him. But the first writings about Jesus are the writings of Paul. Paul never knew Jesus. Whoever wrote the Gospel of Mark never met Jesus. By the time the Gospels of Matthew and Luke are written, anybody who knew Jesus is long dead. So yes, this is a very important fact that what the writings that we have about Jesus were written by the second generation of his followers, not the first generation.
Right. And so when they say the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Matthew, it's the gospel of those who followed the teachings that Mark put forward. And those who followed the teachings Matthew put forward.
Yeah, there's a very fancy word for this, pseudepigraphica. And all that
can
means,
you say that on Pacifica?
Yeah. Pseudepigraphica, basically all it means is that a writing attributed to someone but not written by that person. Now, I want to emphasize something. That does not mean this is a forgery. In the 21st century, if I write a book and pretend that it was written by Barack Obama, that's forgery. But in the first century, that was absolutely common. It was so common, no one would have even thought twice about it. When you write something, you attribute it to either an important person in order to honor that person, or, as you say, because it reflects that person's teachings or that person's leadership. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John were not written by people named Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John.
Okay. And John's
With the possible exception of Luke, let me just emphasize. So some scholars will say, well, Luke, because it's part of a two-book, thing. There's the Gospel of Luke and Acts may have been written by this particular follower of Paul, a disciple of Paul by the name of Luke. That may be true. I'm not going to say that's not true. But with the exception of Luke,
and Paul's epistles are written by whom, by the way?
Some of them are written by Paul. Yeah, that's another very, very good point. Yeah, about 7 or 8 of his epistles can pretty likely be traced to Paul, and the rest are quite clearly written by his disciples.
Okay. Now, we're setting up a lot of foundation, but I think that's really helpful for people who say, why a book?
Yeah, now let's get to it.
Yeah. So you say there's three things we know. A Jew starts a movement, crucified. Okay. So who is, as far as your research tells you, who is Christ before he starts a movement? Who is Jesus before he starts a movement rather than who's Christ?
Right, exactly. Well, what we know about him is that he was a Galilean. Which is very important because the Galileans were farmers. They were country folk, as opposed to the Judeans, who were much more urban, much more cosmopolitan, more educated, wealthier. The Galileans were farmers. They, for the most part, were poorer. If it's true that he was born in the village of Nazareth, that that's where he came from as a Nazarene, then he came from one of the poorest villages in the Galilee, a village of essentially mud and brick homes, a village without a road, a school, a synagogue, a village of probably 100 families at most. If it's true that he was a tecton, what the Gospels call him, which we sometimes refer to as carpenter, but that's not the right term for it. Carpenter implies some sort of, you know, skilled middle-class worker. Yeah, he was – tecton more likely means builder. Then he would have been probably at the second lowest level of the social ladder.
Like a day laborer on a day construction laborer. Crew?
Yeah, a day laborer, exactly. The kind of guy who hangs out in front of Home Depot waiting for a car. That's what Jesus would have been. He would have gone from village to village looking for work, things to fix, family.
But one thing you point out is that although Nazareth is poor, it's close to Sephora.
Yeah, this is the sort of unwritten thing about Jesus, because you don't see it in the Gospels, and there's a lot of reasons for this. But right next to Nazareth is the biggest city in all of Galilee, a city that from the time Jesus is 10 years old to the time that he pretty much leaves Galilee to go follow John the Baptist, this city is being built from the ground up, and it's fairly certain that a family of builders living an hour away would have been part of the building crew for this massive work. And that's significant because while Nazareth was this sort of podunk, you know, village of poor Jews, Sepphoris was a city of sort of Greeks and Syrians and Arabs and Romans and multiple languages and multiple religions and very wealthy, wealthy Jews, the kind of Jews that Jesus would have never had any contact with. It's also the seat of Herod Antipas, the seat of his tetrarchy. So it's, you know, this is – he spends, you know, most of his adult life surrounded by
power and wealth.
Power and wealth, only to sort of end every day, but going back to his, you know, mud and brick home. And that must have had a profound effect on Jesus's social consciousness. And indeed, you see it in his teachings.
Okay, this is Free Forum. I'm Terrence McNally. I'm speaking with Reza Aslan, author of Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth, one of the best-selling, most talked-about books of 2013. You can learn more at rezaaslan.com. That's R-E-Z-A-A-S-L-A-N.
This is Terrence McNally. You're listening to one of my favorite interviews, recorded in 2014 with Reza Aslan, about his book Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth.
The turning point here that you point to, I mean, there must have been something going on in this laborer's life, but the turning point is meeting John the Baptist.
Yeah. In fact, I call that the moment in which Jesus enters history, because we know nothing about Jesus before that moment. It's all speculation. But at a certain point, for reasons that we can only guess at, this poor, simple day laborer from the backwoods of Galilee leaves his home, leaves his family, leaves his job, leaves everything behind, treks 3 days through the Judean wilderness until he gets to this guy named John the Baptist. Now, it's interesting because, of course, in the New Testament and in Christian imagination, John the Baptist is not that significant of a figure. He basically shows up in order to baptize Jesus. And
he's got one big scene.
Yeah, he's got one big scene, and that's it for John. The John of history was probably, with the exception of Herod the Great, the most famous Jew in the world. I mean, Romans wrote about John the Baptist.
Let me just ask. If you were doing a biography of John the Baptist, you'd have a lot more to draw on?
I would have a lot more to draw on if I were to write about John the Baptist, historically speaking, than about Jesus. In fact, John, you know, not only had he started this profoundly interesting and important movement, this idea with this whole new ritual that he had invented. Baptism, no one, I mean, yes, there were baptism rituals, but nobody was doing what John was doing.
Thus the nickname.
Right, exactly. The Baptist. Everyone just knew him as this guy, the baptizer. And word had spread everywhere enough where Jesus hears about this guy and says, I want to be a part of this. And it's very, very clear that Jesus began his ministry as just another one of John's disciples, and that most of Jesus's early teachings are just borrowed from John. It's John who first talks about the kingdom of God. It's John who first baptizes people, which Jesus does as his sort of first action, you know, after his ministry starts. It's John, by the way, who teaches Jesus the Lord's Prayer, the famous prayer that the disciples say, oh, Master, teach us to pray the way John taught you to pray. What seems to have happened is that at a certain point, John's popularity just becomes so enormous that something has to be done about this guy. And indeed, Herod Antipas, the same Herod that Jesus spends most of his life building a city for, finally arrests John and executes him. And it's only at that moment that Jesus then returns to Galilee. And he doesn't return alone. He returns with at least two of John's disciples in tow. What most scholars believe is that one of two things happened. Either John's movement scatters and people go all over the place, and Jesus just is sort of part of that movement and he takes John's movement into the Galilee with him, or, and this is what I believe, is that Jesus just simply takes over, that John's ministry falls into Jesus's hands, which is why John's disciples start to follow Jesus instead.
Mm-hmm. And so now it seems that what we see in the Gospels, in the New Testament, is we get words, we get stories, we get parables, and we get miracles and healings. Talk about the miracles and the healings.
Yeah, this is a tough one to talk about because, as I say in the book, we have more historical evidence of Jesus as a miracle worker than of anything else about him. Now, that may not make any sense to the modern mind because you're thinking, wait, what do you mean? Now, I'm not saying that we have evidence of Jesus's miracles. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is that what everyone seemed to agree about, his friends and his enemies, his followers, his detractors, the early Christian community, and the Jewish and pagan apologists who wrote against the early Christian community, what everybody agreed about was that Jesus was a miracle worker. That was simply understood
now,
and taken for granted.
You mentioned that wasn't so rare back
then. Wasn't that rare. Yeah. It may seem weird to us, but it wasn't that rare. In fact, the traveling miracle worker, the traveling exorcist, was a job. It was actually a profession and a pretty well-paid profession.
Now, is this akin to what we see in maybe a little less now than when I was growing up, but the American South and West, the fellow who comes in with a tent and is there for a week in Oklahoma?
Yeah. Yes.
And is doing healings?
Yes, very much so. Yes. But paid for it. Yeah. I mean, an exorcist did not do his job for free.
Except Jesus.
So
that was his first innovation.
That's his first innovation. This is what sets Jesus apart from all of these other traveling miracle workers and exorcists. Isn't the fact that he was doing these exorcisms, so what? Lots of people were doing exorcism. It wasn't the fact that he was healing people, so what? Lots of people were walking around healing people, and you can take that for whatever it means. What set him apart is that Jesus was doing it for free. And that's what was so radical about his movement. It wasn't that, oh goodness, there's a miracle worker in our town. There's a free miracle worker in our town, which is why the Gospels present him as being inundated with the poor. They come out of the woodwork looking for healings. They come out of the woodwork looking for healings not because they're sick. It's because they're poor.
Ah.
That's an important thing to understand. The sick would go to other miracle workers, other healers, other exorcists.
Ah.
But these would come to Jesus because he wasn't charging for
it. A miracle worker of the people for the people.
He was giving it as a gift of God. And more importantly, as a symbol of this new world order that he was envisioning. This phrase that he borrowed from John, the kingdom of God. You know, what Jesus was saying is that there is a new kingdom that is upon you. And in that kingdom, it's free. Everything's free. The food is free. We all, you know, the healings are free. The miracles are free. It's a gift from God to the poor.
Wow. And you point out this kingdom of God. Your reading is that coming out of Jesus' mouth, in Jesus' lifetime, it was going to be a kingdom on earth.
Yes. Well, let me put it this way. So if you want to it goes back to where we began this conversation. How do you define the Jesus of history? The Jesus of history was a Jew preaching Judaism to other Jews. Now, a Jew preaching Judaism to other Jews and using the word kingdom of God would have been understood in only one way. If you, as a Jew in the first century, stand up and say to other Jews, the kingdom of God is coming, everyone would know exactly what you meant. You weren't talking about some celestial kingdom that comes at the end of time, you know, that is only perfected in heaven. They all knew what you meant was the New World Order, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel. The kingdom of David is what you're talking
about.
Now,
one of the reasons you're saying that is, and see if I've got this right, and I'm gonna preface this by saying, I recall reading a satirical piece by a couple of comedy writers who made the point that Jews did not believe in an afterlife and that one of the selling points of early Christianity was eternal life in heaven for you human.
Right.
Is that a fair reading? And is that why when you say, well, he says kingdom of God, he's talking about something on earth? Because the notion of a human body's persisting after death wasn't in Judaism.
It's not in Judaism. It's certainly not in modern Judaism. It's not in ancient Judaism. However, an argument could be made that in the first century, what is often referred to as Second Temple Judaism, that strain of a resurrection, of an afterlife, had already been integrated thanks to Persian influence and Babylonian influence and Greek influence. But this is the fascinating thing. Once it became the central tenet of Christianity, after the first and second centuries, then Judaism reverted to an older view of the afterlife as a means, really, of distancing itself, separating itself from Christianity. But you're right. Most Jews, you know, would not have thought in these celestial terms. They were thinking very simply, oh, you're calling yourself the Messiah. Okay, well, the definition of the Messiah is the descendant of King David, whose principal task is to reestablish the kingdom of David on earth to usher in the rule of God. So that's what you were saying you are. Okay. So when Jesus talks about the kingdom of God, everyone would have understood this to be a real thing that's about to be established.
It means an overthrow of the Roman Empire in Judea.
Well, look, if you're saying that you're here usher in the kingdom of God, then you're ushering out the kingdom of Caesar. Yeah,
exactly.
Absolutely.
Exactly. We're going to get right to Caesar in a second. That's Reza Aslan. We're talking about Zealot, the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. You can learn more at rezaaslan.com. I'm Terrence McNally. This is Free Forum. I want you to talk about two scenes in the story of Jesus. First, the cleansing of the temple. The throwing out of the money changers.
Yeah, yeah. The moment in which he introduces himself to
Jerusalem.
Rome. Yeah. Understand that Jesus' ministry is very short, a little less than 3 years, and that all but a week of those 3 years he spends in the backwoods of Galilee.
He's in the boonies.
Yeah, he's in the boonies. He's talking to villages and village people.
Fishermen.
And then again, one day, reasons we don't know, he says, let's go to Jerusalem. And really what he says to his disciples is, let's go to Jerusalem to die. That's what he is saying. The triumphal entry into Jerusalem, in which he is unmistakably declaring himself to be the king and the Messiah to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, no less. followed by this moment, this sort of act of violence where he cleanses the temple, turns over the tables of the money changers, breaks open the cages holding the animals meant for sacrifice, makes a whip of cords and starts beating people and drawing them out of the temple, which of course is a treasonable offense. It is the thing that he gets arrested for. All of these are in stark contrast to what he's been doing all along. And, you know, you get the sense that it's almost as though what he's saying is that I've done all I can in preaching this message, but until I can get some attention, then this movement is not going to go anywhere. And where do you get attention? The temple. How do you get attention? By causing a riot, which is what he does. What he has done in this temple, despite the sort of flowery way in which it's been presented, you know, by artists and by filmmakers, this is an act of profound violence. He has launched nothing short of a full-scale riot in the most important place in Judaism.
And it's a riot against not just the Romans, but The temple priesthood, who are in league with the Romans and who are allowed by the Romans to do what they do and make good money doing it.
They are employees of Rome.
That's
I mean,
right.
By Jesus.
I mean, I'm reminded of, believe it or not, Frantz Fanon's, work on revolution, in which there's a certain group of people who will collaborate and they will do very well. And that's who he's attacking.
This was standard Roman policy. You do not accumulate the largest empire in the world by ruling over it yourself. You have to have clients to rule over it on your behalf, and you reward them handsomely for maintaining order, collecting taxes, you know, doing all the things, sending the tribute, making sure the machinery of the empire runs smoothly. This is what Rome did everywhere that they conquered. The difference with Judea and everywhere else is that the landed aristocracy in first century Judea were the priests. So that forced Rome to do something that they didn't want to do,
right,
which was to maintain a very close relationship with a foreign cult. The Romans were sophisticated. You can worship whatever you want to, do whatever you want, just pay your taxes and don't cause a trouble. And you can worship however you want to. That was Rome's policy. And it was uncomfortable for them to have had to have this marriage with the priesthood. But what it did is it created the impression in the minds of most Jews, and certainly poor Galileans like Jesus, that the temple priesthood and the Roman occupation were one and the same, that this was one problem that had to be solved at once. It's not enough to get rid of the occupation. You have to get rid of the abomination that is in occupation of the temple as well.
Right. Now, that's Reza Aslan. We're talking about his book, Zealot, The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. The other scene is one that you claim never happened, which is the trial before Pontius Pilate.
Yes, this sort of the pivotal moment in all the great stories about Jesus. And it's a shame because it's such a good story, but it's a story
Don't
that
let the truth get in the way of a good story.
Unfortunately, pure fabrication, yeah. You know, it's funny when you look at the Gospels and you look at the way that Pilate is treated in the Gospels. I mean, he is this sort of righteous, poor man who's duped by the Jews into
reluctant.
Putting to death. Yeah, oh, poor guy. You know, he really wants to let Jesus go. I mean, he's certain that Jesus is innocent. In fact, in the Gospel of John, he thinks Jesus is God. So, you know, he's like, wow, I can't put this guy to death. And, you know, but those sneaky Jews force Pilate. They trick him, in fact, the Gospels say, into putting this innocent man to death no matter how hard Pilate tries to release him, until finally Pilate has no choice but to simply wash his hands of entire affair.
That's right.
Well, we know a lot about Pontius Pilate. He was the second longest serving governor in Jerusalem. And this was a man who was a brutal, bloodthirsty, dictatorial, psychotic governor, a man who on a regular basis sent his troops out onto the streets of Jerusalem to slaughter the Jews in their beds when they disagreed with the slightest of his judgments, a man that Rome deemed so brutal that they ultimately removed him from office because they thought that he was just too cruel, too crazy. Again, too cruel and too crazy
for the Roman Empire.
Rome. Exactly.
Yeah.
The notion. By the way, a man who sent so many Jews to the cross without trial that a formal complaint was lodged against him with the emperor, Claudius. The idea that this man would have spent a second of his time.
But what this is it's the ideal because it's so famous and because it's clearly so antithetical to what was happening, it shines a light on the other thing, which is that Christ, that Jesus, I was brought up Catholic, the two are interchangeable to me, that Jesus is interpreted differently after his death by his followers, and they are distancing themselves from his Jewishness.
Yes.
And that's why this scene is added.
All the Gospels were written after the year 70. What happens in 70? As punishment for the Jewish revolt, the Romans come. They kill about 100,000 Jews. They sell the rest into slavery, and what few remain are sort of scattered to the winds. Judaism itself becomes no longer a legitimate religion in the Roman Empire. Jerusalem is burned to the ground, and the temple is destroyed. At that point, if you are a Jew who happens to follow Jesus as Messiah and you want to preach this gospel, you do not want to preach this gospel to Jews anymore. That's a terrible idea.
Yeah.
You want to preach this gospel to Romans. Now, if you want to preach this gospel to Romans, you got to do a couple of things. One, you got to make him a little less Jewish. You got to sort of make his teachings more universal. He's not a Jew addressing Jews. He's a sort of heavenly figure addressing all humanity.
Right, and he's no longer a political messiah.
You got to depoliticize him. You can't, removing Rome from power, that can't be part of the agenda. So his kingdom is not a real kingdom. It's a heavenly kingdom.
And let me also say, there's two things that happen there. One, when Jerusalem and all of that is destroyed, it not only makes Jews a tough crowd to want to appeal to, or an unattractive one, but it also says clearly he failed.
Yeah, well, that's absolutely
right.
True.
In other words, even if you say he died without the kingdom happening, you say, but maybe he was foretelling it. When
once
that happens,
Jerusalem is destroyed,
so that gives you a second reason to change the interpretation of who Jesus was.
The kingdom of God is something that's going to happen at the end of time.
That's what
not
he meant.
Not now. Yeah, not now, not in your lifetime, like Jesus said, but at the end of time. Finally, and most importantly, you've got to remove all blame from Rome for Jesus' death. How do you convince a bunch of Romans to follow a movement based on a guy that Rome put to death for treason? So, who put Jesus to death? The Jews Jesus to death. What's great about that is that it allows you to not just remove blame from Rome, but it helps in the larger point, which is that Jesus was not really a Jew. And this is not really Judaism. In fact, he was so not a Jew that it was the Jews who killed him. So it's this perfect divorce from Judaism. Unfortunately, it leads to 2,000 years of horrific Christian anti-Semitism, but the story itself is pure legend.
Yeah, no, I mean, that's the thing. As I was reading that part about that scene, obviously, on the one hand, Pilate never did that. On the other hand, Hitler did,
Right.
And that one, you could say, grows out of the other and yet we understand it, as you just said, because you said what's so good about that is that for those Christians at that moment, this is a necessary shift. And so it becomes
absolutely necessary.
What the other point that I will make for you, because we're running very tight on time at this point, is they have to redefine the meaning of Messiah.
That's right.
Because otherwise he failed and he's just another one of the failed messiahs. My question will be, and I'll give you a minute and a half, why did this particular failed messiah become the most influential figure?
Well, I think there's two reasons for it. One, is that he himself was an extraordinary figure. And over and beyond the sort of political ideology that he espoused as Messiah, he had a social teaching that was unlike anything anyone had ever said before. The kingdom of God was about the reversal of the social order. The first shall be last, the last shall be first, the rich made poor, the poor made rich, the hungry fed, the fed will go hungry, though those who mourn will rejoice, those who rejoice will mourn. No one had said something like this before. I mean, no wonder he got killed for it. I mean, this is a profoundly radical, revolutionary idea that, frankly, if you said today, you would also be ostracized and killed for it.
And you'd certainly be accused of class warfare.
Right. And that teaching survived his death. But most importantly is what you said, is that confronted by this fact – that by the definition of Messiah, Jesus is not the Messiah because he didn't do what the Messiah was supposed to do, his followers simply changed the definition.
You know, I don't even have time for you to answer this one unless you can do it one or two words. But yet what you're pointing out when I ask you what made him outlast all the others is this message that modern Christianity forgets so often.
Well, yeah, when you have a pope who's trying to live the actual message of Jesus being called by his fellow Catholics a Marxist, obviously we've lost track of Jesus' social message because 200-300 years after Jesus dies, this profoundly anti-state, anti-establishment, anti-wealth message becomes the state religion.
It becomes
the wealthy. It becomes the establishment.
When Constantine converts, it goes from being a rabble of freethinkers to the state authoritarian religion,
right,
and in some senses has been that on and off.
It transforms from a movement against the man to the man.
Okay, we've gotten to the Son of Man. There were, you know, as I was doing this one, Reza, I'm going to tell you, I felt like we could have done 2 or 3 hours because I have questions that just go on and on. This has been great.
Thank you.
The book again is Zealot: The Life and Times of Jesus of Nazareth. You can learn more at rezaaslan.com. That's rezaaslan.com. Thank you, Reza Aslan. Keep up the good work.
My pleasure. Thanks for having me, Terry.
For this week's conversation and many other interviews and articles, and to join me in pursuit of a world that just might work, you can go to terrencemcnally.net, terrencemcnally.net, or aworldthatjustmightwork.com, to the same website. And if you want to get my weekly announcement telling you who's going to be on, what we're going to talk about, and 4 or 5 articles of background in an email each week, sign up at my site, either one of those, or email me at temcnally@mac.com. You can also subscribe and listen to the Freeform podcast on iTunes. Thanks to G, my engineer, Stan Mizrahi in production, Mark Maxwell also in production, and to you, my listeners. I look forward to being with you again next week on Freeform.